All right, today we're in the home stretch of the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at the trial of Jesus before Pilate and looked at the last part of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19. Today we're picking up in 19:16 and looking at the crucifixion. Now, for 2,000 years in Christianity, the crucifixion has been like the center of Christianity. Some today, theologians that don't necessarily believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they would say things like, Jesus lived a life as an example to us. He did moral teaching, and then he died as a martyr, demonstrating love, right? But that's not Christianity. In fact, it's so not Christianity that even Christopher Hitchens, who is a declared anti-theist, he passed away years ago, but he was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell. She told him she was a Christian, but didn't believe the Bible literally and didn't believe Jesus died on the cross for her sins. Hitchens responded this way: "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." So to be a Christian is to embrace the cross. It is to embrace it in its full biblical and historical understanding. It's the very heart of Christianity. And this is what we're going to be reading today. John 19, verse 16, through the end of the chapter, verse 42. Follow along, and when I'm done, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and I invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Now, I want to pause on that real quickly, because to understand this, to understand what's going on, you have to back up and realize, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was under such great stress and duress and so anxious about what was about to happen that the Gospels record that he began to sweat drops of blood, and this happens literally when the capillaries in your flesh actually break through to your pores and come out. And so Jesus was like under such duress even before he was arrested. Then he was arrested, he was beaten, and then last week we saw Pilate had him flogged. Now that sounds like, okay, that sounds bad, but it's really bad. It's worse than you imagine. It was called the Roman half death for a reason. These were experts at it. They knew how to inflict the most amount of pain and damage without killing a person. And so they had done that to Jesus, and now they were going to crucify him. So you can imagine he's dehydrated, he's tired, he's weak at this point, and now he is actually going to be crucified. If you haven't watched the Passion of the Christ movie, would encourage you to maybe watch that on your own. Do not let your children watch that until they're at least teenagers. It is a very heavy movie, but it really will give you a sense of the weight of the cross. Picking up verse 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, you have to understand, at this time, having it in those three languages meant pretty much anyone who walked by the cross that day could read it. So if it was in Aramaic, only Jews could have read it. If it was in Greek, only Greek people with a Greek background could have, or Latin, same thing. So it is communicated literally in all three languages so that anyone who walked by there could see what happened. And this is Jesus' very intentional effort to reveal that this is him he's not a martyr dying a sad death. He is a king being enthroned. This is his enthronement. He's being lifted up. And it's a very different kingdom he's establishing. Not a martyr dying for his belief. He's a king ushering in a kingdom. Verse 23, and we'll just read through the rest of the chapter. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, I'm going to pause very quickly there because you're like, why is that? Jesus was the oldest son, and he, even on the cross, was making sure that his mother was taken care of because she was, so she would not be a widow. All right, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the first day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. In other words, I'm John. I saw this, so I'm telling you. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. All right, there's so much we could focus on in this passage, but we're gonna hone in and focus on the one phrase from the cross that Jesus says besides, "I'm thirsty." And that is the phrase, "It is finished." In the original Greek, it's one word, telestai, tetelestai, which translated means it's finished or it is accomplished. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which is sounds like past tense to us, but it's a perfect tense, which means that it is a past event that has ongoing, enduring realities to it. It's as if Jesus said, "It's finished at this moment." And we can say now, it is finished, it was finished, it is finished. And Jesus was saying, it will forever be finished. So he's pointing to not just a past event like this happened. He isn't saying it is finished like this happened. He's saying it is finished as an ultimate reality that bears out into the future. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British pastor and theologian, said this way, "An ocean of meaning and a drop of language, a mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word, tetelestai. Yet it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable, finished. It was a conqueror's cry. It was uttered with a loud voice. There's nothing of anguish about it. There's no wailing in it. It is the cry of one who has completed a tremendous labor and is about to die. And before he utters his death prayer, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit,' he shouts his life's last hymn in that one word, tetelestai." The big idea we're looking at today is "it is finished" means God isn't finished with us. "It is finished" means God isn't finished with us. As Spurgeon said, there's an ocean of meaning in this word. And we could literally go back to Genesis 1 and walk all the way through scripture with this idea, this framing of "it is finished." But because we have kids in here and we have some baptism testimonies and baptism later, I figured you all don't want to be here all day. So we're just going to focus on four ideas that come from this, that fill out the meaning of this word, "it is finished." "It is finished" means God isn't finished with us, because of four things. We're going to go through the first two quickly, and the last two we'll dwell a little more on. So the first one is because Jesus completed his mission. God isn't finished with us because Jesus completed his mission. Just before he cried, "It is finished," verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. Tetelestai comes from the Greek word teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, or accomplish. It's a powerful word because it communicates the successful end of a particular course of action. It's the kind of word you use after you climb to the top of a high mountain. It is the kind of word you use when you turn in your final copy of your dissertation. It's the kind of word you use when you make your final payment on your college loan. It's the kind of word you use when you cross the finish line for your first marathon. It doesn't mean I survived. It means I completed it. I accomplished it. This is the mission I had, and it is done. This very basic meaning Jesus was capturing, that from the very beginning of the Gospels, we see Jesus' mission showing up over and over again. Everything he came to do, whether it was preaching the kingdom of God, healing, performing miracles, displaying the glory of God, or ultimately dying in our place on the cross, was his mission, and it was accomplished. Back in John 17, 4, Jesus, when he was praying to God, said, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." So it is finished means God isn't finished with us because Jesus completed his mission. Secondly, God isn't finished with us because Jesus also fulfilled Scripture. He also fulfilled Scripture. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's numerous references to Jesus' activity, teaching, things, fulfilling Scripture. All the Gospels have these. And leading up into including his death that was foretold in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's prophecies, there's symbols, there's foreshadowing of the Messiah, of Jesus, and the things he would do and the way he would live. From Genesis to Malachi, there are 300 specific prophecies detailing the coming of the Anointed One, all fulfilled by Jesus. From the seed that would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3 to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, all of these were predicted. These prophecies of the life, ministry, and death of Jesus were fulfilled by him. Just in this passage alone, there are five prophecies that are referred to that Jesus fulfilled. The casting of lots for his garments. By the way, Psalm 22, the entire psalm is about ultimately crucifixion. You can read that and you will see these references, many references to the crucifixion. Is echoed here in chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. No broken bones is from Psalm 34 and echoed in verse 34 through 36. His side was pierced, Zechariah 12, 10 in verses 34 and 30 through 37 today. And then given vinegar to drink is also a prophecy. And so is being buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, the thing is, what we believe about Jesus is that Jesus actually inspired all these prophecies when they were written down. Then when he came, he fulfilled all these prophecies. And if you listen to, I was reading today or earlier this week about a non-Christian scholar that was speculating, well, Jesus knew about these prophecies about the Messiah, so he very intentionally, every chance he had, leaned into fulfilling them. He wanted people to think he was the Messiah, so he just chose every opportunity to live and press into these prophecies. Now, that's a nice little theory. But looking at our passage today, it would have been Jesus from the cross politely asking the Roman soldiers who were executing him, "Hey guys, could you gamble for my clothes now? Oh, and please don't break any of my bones, but be sure to pierce my side later on. Oh, and hand me some vinegar, I need a sip, and go find a rich guy so he can let me borrow his tomb." I mean, this is the length that people go to, because if you don't believe Jesus was actually God, then you have to come up with, like, why did he how does he fulfill all of these prophecies? There's many atheists and agnostics who have gone into Scripture with the clear intention of refuting all these prophecies and showing how there's no way Jesus actually fulfilled any of them, who ultimately end up believing because there are so many. It is finished means God isn't finished with us because Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Thirdly here, it is finished means God isn't finished with us because Jesus paid the debt for our sin. Because our ancestors, Adam and Eve, rejected God as God in the Garden of Eden, a deadly virus invaded humanity and actually invaded all of creation. It unleashed in us this destruction. And Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, just a couple of places that emphasize that we are hopelessly lost under the weight of sin, dead in our trespasses, alienated from God, living as children of wrath, following the prince of the power of this world. But God wasn't finished with us. Amen? We were finished when it came to God. We had nothing to commend ourselves. We had no way to not make ourselves dead. There was no way to bring ourselves back to life, to relate to God. There was no way to pay the price for all of our sin. There was no way for us to give ourselves a new heart. Yet praise God, he was not finished with us. Now, the idea of guilt over sin seems out of date, backwards, and regressive in our culture. And I realize that it's the language, right? It's sin and guilt and all of that. I want to reframe it. I've done this sometimes. It occurred to me, like, one of the ways that maybe to explain sin to our modern culture is in the terms of justice. So we have a big radar for justice in our culture, right? We spot justice, we spot injustice. And when injustice happens, it cries for what? Justice. It cries that the person who has been unjust needs to pay a penalty, and the situation needs to be rectified, because that injustice creates an imbalance, doesn't it? A sense of that's not right. And yet, that's exactly what sin is between us and God. You see, God is the one who has granted us life and health and all of the things that we have in this world. Everything you have, everything you are, even the breath, the next breath you're about to take, is given to you by him. And yet we live our lives. We choose to ignore him. We choose to act like he's not real. We choose to act like we are our own God. We dismiss him and reject him outright. John Piper, his definition of sin here is just like so good. I wanted to share it. He says, what makes sin sin is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. That is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. And you're over here going, well, I'm working on my selfishness, trying to get myself a little less selfish. It's like, pardon the analogy, but you're on the Titanic, and you're like, man, these deck chairs really are out of place. I'm gonna spend the next few minutes trying to straighten them all up. You can't fix yourself. You're straightening deck chairs on the Titanic. You are under the weight of sin. We owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. We've committed injustice against him, and justice demands a verdict. Right? Injustice creates an imbalance. And what greater imbalance is there than against God? When someone owed a huge debt during this time and it was paid off, that debt was canceled. And they would actually write the word tetelestai across the debt. We have found, archaeologists actually found a tax bill from the Roman Empire that had the word tetelestai written across it. Paid in full. Canceled. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have to embrace that forgiveness. We have to embrace that gift, that cancellation of our debt. J.D. Greer, in his book, Essential Christianity, shares a really great illustration. It's one of the most bizarre Supreme Court cases in U.S. history. In 1833, some of you that are lawyers, I'm sure, may know it, but it was called United States v. Wilson. The defendant, George Wilson, pled guilty to several counts of robbery and attempted murder as a mail driver. These crimes were punishable by death, and Wilson was sentenced to die by hanging. For some reason, unknown to us even to this day, President Andrew Jackson issued George Wilson a full pardon. But when Wilson, also for reasons unknown to us to this day, refused the pardon and demanded to pay for his crimes, the warden told Wilson he couldn't execute him because he had been pardoned. The case was elevated to the Supreme Court to be handled. Wilson refused the pardon and contested it, and the odd case when Chief Justice John Marshall issued the verdict, this is what it said. A pardon is an act of grace which attempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. George Wilson was executed with a presidential pardon sitting on the warden's desk. The Bible teaches the same thing. God issues the pardon. It's issued for you. But it is up to you to embrace it, to receive it, to accept it. And we do that not by coming to church, not by reading our Bibles, not by praying. We receive it by faith, by believing, not just out there, Jesus died for the world, the sins of the world, but that pardon is for me personally. All my sin, all my injustice that I've committed against God is done. It is finished. And God wrote tetelestai across my debt. It is finished means God isn't finished with us because Jesus paid the debt for our sin. And finally here, God isn't finished with us because Jesus won victory over sin and death. Now, this is really close to the previous one, but it's worth its own point. Because when you look at the cross, even looking at it, you can see him like suffering and dying to pay the price for our sin. But you can miss the nuance here, that this was not a tragedy. This is not the moment of defeat. This is a moment of victory. Leon Morris, in his 800-page commentary on John, said this. He goes, Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, not the sigh of a patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work he came to do. We often look ahead at the resurrection as victory, and it is, in a very real sense, it is victory. But the cross is where Jesus actually defeated sin and death. Jesus gutted the powers of sin and death on the cross, not in the resurrection. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 explain this a bit and tie these two ideas together of paying a debt and defeating death. And he said, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus paid the price for sin. He literally, the debt, that your bill was put in his hand and then nailed to the cross. That's what God did with your debt. But he also, in that, defeated and gutted the enemy. Complete victory over Satan and all of his forces. The moment that Jesus declared, it is finished, Satan, sin, and death were finished. They no longer had the final word for all of humanity. Yes, they are still powerful. Yes, even in the life of a Christian, they are real. But not all of humanity falls under that weight of death anymore. It is finished, meant for those who put their faith in Jesus. Sin and death are finished. They have nothing. Satan has nothing. He is a crushed and defeated foe. So what's for you today and me with this, to do with this? It's to embrace this, that we are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. Completely, totally. More than you and I could even comprehend. It is finished means there's nothing more. Your obedience this week does not add to Jesus. Your goodness this week does not make you more pleasing to God. Your stopping that sin that you committed last week does not somehow commend you to God. I'm not saying keep going. There's plenty of reasons to stop sin. Partially because you've been given free grace. Because you've been so fully, freely, and forever forgiven that sin no longer has power over you. It is finished for all who believe. Sin is gone. Now, I suspect many of you understand this, right? We got it here, but it's hard to get it down here sometimes, isn't it? Why? I won't ask you to raise your hand how often you're disappointed in yourself, but I suspect we all feel disappointment. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I'm falling into that. I can't believe that's happening. I can't believe I said that or thought that or said that or thought that and said that. You know, like we feel that constant weight. And I believe that there's conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is when it helps us to see sin. But condemnation is from the enemy. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Not a little bit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so embrace that today. God's not disappointed in you. The surprising thing that might shock you is God isn't surprised by your sin. In fact, and this should be on the screen, way before you counted Jesus as your Savior, God counted your sins against Jesus. Way before you ever thought about embracing him, God had already put all of your sin on the cross. Your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. That's freedom. And we embrace it today as a gift. It is finished means God isn't finished with you. We're gonna move into our time of response, of prayer and singing and communion. If you've never embraced that gift today, that's an invitation for all of you, for any of you, to take that step of faith and begin to really believe that and experience that forgiveness in your own heart and life. And we can help you do that. You can fill out the connection card, scan that code and fill that out. Or you can come to one of the people at the end of the room here, our prayer team, the rest of the service. Maybe you're just dealing with your own inability to really believe that. If you're a Christian, but you're like, you know, I just struggle so much. I have so much self-talk, so much self-doubt, so much condemnation of my own heart. And you just need someone to pray with you today. There'll be people at the end of the room to pray with you as well. We're moving into a time of communion where Jesus literally gives us bread to symbolize his body and a cup to symbolize his blood, declaring it is finished. And so as the person says to you, if you're a Christian and you come and take communion, as someone says to you, the body and blood of Christ, I want you to say to yourself, it is finished. And then take communion with joy. We are going to encourage you because we've got to get through the rest of the service and testimonies. Go ahead and take the elements quickly. If you want to take time to reflect, you can take them back to your seat and pray, but we're going to go ahead and immediately as we start to sing, go ahead and grab the elements. If you're a Christian, you step out and take them. If you're not a Christian or you don't know where you stand with Jesus today, we'd say communion is not for you. That's the meal for those who have crossed that threshold. And so we want to help you to take your next step, which would be baptism, which would be considering what it means to be baptized into the family of God so then you can take the meal of the family of God next week or beyond. So let's go ahead and stand together. I'm gonna pray and then we can respond. Jesus, we're getting ready to sing to you, the one who finished it. The one who declared once and for all on the cross before our grandparents, grandparents, great-grandparents were even a thought in this world, you had finished our salvation. You had done the work that was needed. And as we take the bread and the cup, we remember that, Jesus. And as we sing, we remember that, Jesus. We are singing to you, the risen King, who has finished our salvation. Lord, use this time to draw our minds and our hearts to you. And may we glorify you in your name. Amen.